600 and 67, please. 657. There comes to my heart one sweet refrain, a glad and a joyous refrain. I sing it again and again. Sweet peace, the gift of God's love. 657, please. And you can see that this is the 12th witch. of this subject, when we say the 12th week in Oxford, you almost forget to make the things mixed up, you know. But it's just the 12th week of this subject. We've been looking at this matter of depression for the last 11 weeks past, and this is number 12. Next week will be 13 when we look at how we can continually overcome. Now I want to look at what false teachings do to the souls of some of the saints of God. And I want to look especially at the false teaching of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. I want to take these two very specially and carefully this evening, because I believe that both of these cults with their false teaching upset and distract and depress the souls of some of the children of God. I want to do this very carefully. Now, if we look at Mormonism just for the moment, at its history, and we don't want to take a whole night on the history, its founder was a man called Joseph Smith, and he was born in 1805, and when he was just 16 years of age, I want you to start to get this into your mind. He's just a lad of 15. He claimed that God had called him to be a prophet of the Lord, and he desired to be called a prophet of the Most High God. This is just a lad of 15, remember, I want you to get this. This is the founder of this movement. And when he was just 18 years of age, he claims that the angel Moroni, and I assure you I know nothing at all about the name of any such angel. It is not in his book. But he claims that the angel Moroni met him and told him there were gold plates hidden in a certain place. And this lad, who claimed to be a prophet of the Most High God, went and he said he found these gold plates, and there was writing on them, and he said it was Egyptian hieroglyphics. And Egyptian hieroglyphics, very hard to decipher. But he also said that the angel Moroni showed him a spot where there were two crystals hid. And when he got these crystals, he called one of them the Urim and one of them the Thummim. And he said these two crystals enabled him to decipher these plates of gold with this Egyptian hieroglyphic writing upon it. And because he was enabled by this means to understand the writing, the Book of Mormon came into production. He wrote the Book of Mormon. Now, some of the Egyptian readers of Egyptian hieroglyphics desired to come and see the place so that they could read it for themselves. Now, when people began to press like this, and especially these men who understood this particular kind of writing, these golden plates miraculously disappeared. And I assure you,
that nobody saw them, only Joseph Smith, at least he says he saw them.
Gilbert Tisbee, who made a year and a half of studying every detail of this thing, he says, thus was perpetrated one of the greatest religious hoaxes of all time. There never were any priests. He never found them. It's a religious hoax. Now, it's also noted in the history of this cult that Joseph Smith was arrested soon after this and was charged with a great number of offenses. And among them, gross immorality with young women. And people were so annoyed at his behavior that the prison where he was held was stormed one evening by a riotous crowd, and it was there he met his death. He was killed. People were annoyed. You see, he called this company the Mormons, but they would love us to call them now the Latter-day Saints. They're changing the name a little. Then I don't want to take up time talking about the founder. I would think that's a waste of time. Now, I don't want to take up the time in talking about the parts of the place. Now, I don't want to take up the time about talking about the faith of this so-called founder. I think, you know, we would need to deal with the teaching. What do they teach, and how does it differ from the Bible, and how does it upset young people? Well, now, I shall have to quote from some of their writings to get you the proper teaching. I shall tell you this. This is what the Mormons say themselves about God. It's the boys that come around the door and knock the door. To a Mormon, God is Adam. That's what they say. Now, Brigham Young, he tends a book called The Journal of Discourses, and in volume 1, and at page 50, this is what he said. So this is his own writing, and this is one of the leading teachers. When our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body, and brought Eve, one of his wives, with him. Or you can see why he just put that little bit, one of his wives, with him. Because in the early days, the Mormons practiced polygamy. They had three or four wives. I don't know what they want with three or four. But this is Joseph Smith's own writing. When our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his wives, with him. He is our Father and our God, the only God with whom we have to do. These are the teachers that have the doors. What would you do with this when you have a real Bible in your hand? This is type of the deepest depths. He says, the Mormons' God has flesh and bones. He goes a little further. He says, when the Virgin Mary, this is his own writing, again quoted from volume 1, page 50, when the Virgin Mary conceived the child Jesus, the Father had begotten him in his own likeness. was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. And who was the Father? He was the first of the human family. Jesus, our elder brother, was begotten in the flesh by the same character that was in the Garden of Eden.
So he's bringing up the doctrine that Adam sort of reappeared and had intercourse with the Virgin, and the production was Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think I've ever heard anything more blasphemous than that. These are the boys that come to the door and look shanty and parks and all the rest of it. This is the truth that's behind it all. I'm telling you that this is diabolical of the deepest dye, and I don't think that Thomas knew it was half as diabolical as it is. I want to show you this evening is that the false teaching that the Mormons bring, they deny the deity of our Lord Jesus. They deny that Christ was God. They deny the reality of the bodily resurrection. And they deny the personality of the Holy Ghost. They say he's not a person. Actually, the book before me says, the Holy Spirit is robbed of his personality and is regarded as a divine fluid. He's just a sort of influence. He's not a person at all. Now, let's tackle this teaching from the Word of God. You see, they believe exactly what the Mormon, what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses will not believe that Jesus Christ is God either. You see, two of them stood at the door some years ago, knocked the door, opened the door, looked at them, knew immediately who they are. And the big fellow said to me, "You teach that Jesus Christ is God." That's right. Could you prove it from the Bible? Yes, sir. Is that a Bible below your arm? Must be a good one when you have it. So we'll use yours. And here's what I did. Now, you young folks learn. We're looking at the book of Revelation, and we're at chapter 1. The book of Revelation, and we're at the first chapter. And I read to these two characters this 8th verse. Someone is speaking, and you can find out for yourself. Saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." And I read this verse to the two men at the doorstep. And I said, if I take the first two words and the last two words, they read like this. I am the Almighty. So I said to the big one, who's talking? Who's saying this? He says, it's quite easy, isn't it? Because it says in the middle of the verse, saith the Lord. And the word Lord is Jehovah. And I said, that's right. That's quite right. So you're quite in agreement with me that this is Jehovah. Said, yes, we're in agreement that this is Jehovah. So I said, you will be in agreement when it says, I am Alpha and Omega, that Alpha and Omega is Jehovah. Yes, he said, that's right. There's no getting out of it. Everything in the verse is Jehovah. I said that you agree that the one who says the beginning and the ending, that the one who claims to be the beginning and the ending is Jehovah. He's the Almighty. He says, that's right. Oh, I said, no, we're agreeing so far.
And John says, verse 10, I went on reading. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and had behind me a voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega. So Scott says it's the same person talking. And there is no getting out of it. You can't have two people who will say, I am Alpha and Omega. Says, yes, that's the same person, that's Jehovah. And the person who is Alpha and Omega is also the first and the last. Both the beginning and the ending would cover that anyway. So the person that's talking in verse 8 and the person that's talking again is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. Quite sure about it now. Says, yes, that's the Lord. And I said, John said in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Turned around to see this person that was speaking. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. I said, now, who is he now? Took a breath and looked at the big fella, and the wee fella looked at him. I said, who is this Son of Man now? He said, it's the Lord Jesus. I said, that's right. Is this who's doing the talking? He says, I don't think so. I think he just came along at that time, but he wasn't doing the talking. It was Alpha and Omega. It was the first and the last that was doing the talking. Very well, I said. Anyhow, he has arrived on the scene. You see. And then it gives the whole description of him. One like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the breast with a golden girdle, his head and his hair like wool, and so on, his feet like on the burnished brass, had in his right hand seven stars, and so on. And John says in 17, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Tell me whose feet he's fallen at. He says, the Son of Man. That's right. Good for you. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Put the book off me now. Let me know. There, isn't it? And just in case there were any arguments about it, you see, the Lord Jesus goes on speaking. It says, he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And this is the Christ of Calvary, and this is the one who calls himself the first and the last. And that's the beginning and the ending, and that is the Alpha and the Omega, and that is the Lord. You like to have a go with me? Well, I don't think there's any argument in it. I don't think there's any argument in it at all. Of course you can do it simpler than this. You can take a text like this. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I said, who's the prophet talking about? The Lord Jesus is. Good for you. Yes, the child was born. The son was never born, the son was given. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Listen to this one. The Mighty God. And again, you know, they look at the book. Oh, there is no quibbles. You see, when I turn to John's Gospel,
have a look at John's Gospel for a moment. John chapter 1.
I said, you know, John began his gospel like this. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word, capital W, was with God. And the Word was God. And at verse 14 it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I said, you know, that's the Lord Jesus there, made flesh and dwelt among us. And yet it says the Word was God. Now, I know that they have a Bible printed of their own. They usually carry it with them. It's a translation. And they have that first verse translated like this in the last phrase. And the Word was a God. As you know, it doesn't say that the Word was God. The Word was a God. I said, do you see the word you're translating, a God? A whole lot of times in this chapter. For instance, look at this. See verse 6. There was a man sent from God. Have you translated it? There was a man sent from a God. No, they haven't. Because they did. Oh no, they can let it go this time. Because they can't do anything else. They can't say a man sent a man. Ah, but it's the same word that they have twisted up the chapter. But I said, where did you keep out the translated? You'd make a right fool out of yourself as you did. I don't think there's any argument here. Don't forget that these men who are the messengers of the devil who come knocking at the door so politely, remember the things that they hold and teach,
and the things that they say about our Lord Jesus and about the Blessed Virgin Mary. I wonder what Roman Catholics put up with them. Yes, I don't think there's any argument about Jesus Christ being God. I think it's too clear. I could take the rest of the night on it, all right.
And you know they have an argument about the resurrection. And it's the very same argument as Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, they don't think that he rose again from the dead. Have a look at John's Gospel, chapter 2. Verse 13. And the Jewish Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And to see him going up to the city, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. Till you can scarcely get this all in, can you? You see, our Lord Jesus Christ walked into the temple. And you know, there's a big long table in the temple. Oh, as long as the whole building here. And all the money changers are there because the Jews are coming from all over the world for the Passover. And they're making money here. This is what they do in the bank yet. If you've got an idea that the bank lends you money or gives you money, you must be a fool. They sell you money. And I can tell you they sell it at a very great price. Don't get any ideas you get anything for nothing in the bank. No, they sell money there at the shop where they sell money. They sell it dearly. And these fellows were money changers. And if you go to Jerusalem still, you'll find them knocking around. And if you don't watch, they'll sell you money all right. Jews are clever at this sort of thing. And you know the table's lined with all kinds of coins and money. And our Lord Jesus gets the hold of the end of it and heaves it over. Can you hear the clatter of the money on the tiles?
Oh, you know, if some of us did this, we'd never be forgiven. You say, that's him again. He's away there and he's doing something he shouldn't do. Let me tell you, it was the Lord Jesus that did it. Threw it over. Hear the clatter. Shouldn't be in God's house. Yes, when they built this place, I suppose all the old saints gave money. I remember when we were putting the extension on and buying the factory next door, I said to the meeting on Sunday morning, now there's a whole lot of you here, only kids, you have no money, you're going to school, you're not included in this. And a whole lot of old age pensioners, you have no money, somebody needs to give you money. But there must be 100 of you in the middle there. And you can give me 100 quid tonight. I'll tell you how much money I had lying on that old table in there. Over £6,000 that night. And people gave it to build a house for God, not to play Hamilton. Take these things hence out of God's house altogether. Not badminton, we need a Bible. That's what it was built for. The house of God. Not tennis we need, it's truth. The Lord Jesus wasn't long of heaving the table over, and I would heave it over just the same way. Yes, I think we need to see that. You know, he frightened them. And he said in verse 16, said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and we should still have a zeal for the house of the Lord. Then the Jews got the second breath. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, saying that thou doest these things? You're acting as if you owned this house. You're acting as if you were really the Messiah. What sign showest thou unto us that thou doest these things? Now Jesus looked them full in the face. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, I think that if you were a Pharisee, you see, you would stand with your hand up with the trees in a very pious way, and you have your eyes closed, your head down, and you don't see the picture. You need to watch the picture at times. Not that it's worth looking at or anything like that. But some of the gestures are really from the Lord. And the Lord Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You see, they were not looking at him, and they got the message wrong. You see, then said the Jews, verse 20, 46 years was this temple in building. Will thou raise it up in 3 days? You see, they thought he was talking about the temple he was standing in, the big temple that was built for the worship of the Lord. He got the thing all wrong. What Jesus said was, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And when I was arguing this, some of these Jehovah's Witnesses got about this. One fellow says, you can't prove this, that it was plunged into his body. I said, it's a pity for you, you know. You don't read this book at all. Watch what it says now. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Did you get that bit? Now imagine a big fellow arguing with me on the doorstep, and he doesn't know the next verse that's coming. It was the temple of his body he was talking about. See that little word, I will raise it up.
Resist it! Resist!
Oh, we hear so much baloney and they walk away from the truth. There is no trouble about the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus. You see, they come round so piously, and the things they're hiding, that Adam is God and he's the Father of Christ, which was type of the deepest dye. And they have all these corrupt things and many more, and polygamy mixed up among it. And then they would deny the deity of the Lord Jesus and the reality of the bodily resurrection, and deny the personality of the Holy Ghost. You know, they try to tell me, he's just an influence, not a person, it's just a name, it's just a spot of power that comes. Let's go across to the Acts of the Apostles for a moment. And we're at the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5. The Acts of the Apostles. And we're at the 6th chapter. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. They had a land that they didn't need, and they were selling it, and they were pretending they were going to give the money to the Lord, and kept that part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, there was nothing wrong with bringing a certain part. If they wanted to sell a possession they didn't need, and they would bring a certain part and say, we're giving you a certain part, there was nothing wrong with that. But if you sell a possession and bring a certain part and say, we're giving you everything we've got for the possession, and you're telling a lie, then there is something wrong with that. They were pretending to be what they were not. He kept that part of the price, and the word kept that means they hid it somewhere. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet, trying to shew off before the assembly. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? I want to know how you can tell lies to an influence. I want to know. I have a right to know. One of these fellows at the door said, you know, it's just something like the flu, it just attacks you. How would you tell lies to the flu? My, it would make you smile, wouldn't it? Oh no, you can only tell lies to a person. So the Holy Ghost was a person. And you could take scriptures like that, there must be at least 30 or 40 of them, and you could show the personality of the Holy Ghost without any trouble. You see, this is what goes on with these people. And they deny the deity and the reality of the bodily resurrection and the personality of the Holy Ghost. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, the part of their history I want to call for you just now is that the founder was Charles Taze Russell, T-A-Z-E is the word, and he was a draper. That's what he was a draper. And in 1884, he founded a society called Zion Watch Tower Society. He founded that. Now, I'm told that he was a great orator, but he bitterly opposed all the assemblies of God's people and all the teachers who taught them and all the clergy in the land. And if you listen with two ears, you'll find that Jehovah's Witnesses have carried this same bitterness and this same opposition unto this day.
Against all the teachers of God's Word. Yes, he died in 1916. And their new leader was Judge Rutherford. And he died in 1942, but before he died, he gave the Jehovah's Witnesses this new title, called Jehovah's Witnesses. You see, they were first the Watchtower Society. Then they were the Millennial Dawners for the while. Then they were the International Bible Students for a while. And then they got this new title. But again, it's not the founders or those kind of facts we need to deal with. You know, we want to get the teaching, because it's the teaching that exposes the erroneous doctrine that's being held and juggled and really hidden times. You see, they don't believe in the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Let's go over to Philippians, and we're at the second chapter of this great letter to the Philippians. And Paul is saying to these saints of Philippi in the second chapter and at verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, it's not very many years ago that a Jehovah Witness, who was the second very true teacher, and don't be upset about that bit either. Because let me tell you that the natural man doesn't make a matter what degrees he's got, doesn't make a matter of what testimony hangs on the wall or what university it came from. This book says the natural man receiveth not the things of God, they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. And you can be just as clever as this world will give you credit for. But you cannot see the things of God unless you're born again. And this secondary school teacher, who thought she was clever, and I suppose in a second sense and in a second feeling, she was clever. She came in to see me one night in this little restroom behind the wall there. She said, "I don't like your preaching." And I said, "You're only one of thousands. There are thousands who don't like my preaching. What have I done now?" She said, "You know, you're always talking about being saved by grace." I said, "I beg your pardon, dear, the Bible talks about being saved by grace. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. Not of works, just by grace. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." So you see, I think you've got that all wrong. And I want to show you what it says in the Bible. And she turns to Philippians chapter 2, and she reads this bit very carefully to me. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's what I believe. I said, "Who do you think wrote that?" She said, "It was Paul." "It was Paul who told that." I said, "That's right, you know." I said, "Do you know who you tend it to? Because when you take up a letter, you'd better know who's writing it, and you'd better know to whom it is written." And she didn't know the answer to that pitch. Well, I said, "I'll tell you the answer, because it's in the first chapter and in the first verse. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints
in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. You see, I'm informed that this is a New Testament assembly. Because you've got the person that constitutes the New Testament assembly, there will be truth there. And we don't use truth in the way that certain people mean it. It's an old word, it just means separated, peculiar people. Because that's what the Lord's people should be, separated, peculiar people. And they cut that big, long phrase short by saying, saints and not Pentecost. And you see, New Testament should have to have saved people. All saved. That's to be careful doing this assembly. And if you can't tell us where you got saved or something about your salvation or how the Lord came and called you out of darkness, then we won't let you in. We don't have unsaved people in this assembly. Not a bit. Oh, no. And then, of course, the assembly has to be ruled. And we have rulers in this assembly. And you're supposed to know them as having over you. And the word bishops is used. It's an old word for shepherds. Or for elders, it's the same word. Shepherds, bishops, elders. And there are elders in here and the rulers and. And then of course all this money that we talk about, it has to be cared for, and the elections has to be paid, and the place has to be looked after, and there's a thousand and one things that has to be taken care of by the deacons. That's what they're here for. And that's their job. They have to look after this place. And I haven't to say in it, if they say we're painting this red, white, and blue, I have to say hallelujah. And if they say we're painting it green, white, and gold, I have to say hallelujah. So, I haven't to say. It's got nothing to do with me. They look after all the material things. And I must say, they do it very well. And everything is taken care of and drop it down. And if you want to turn it up and find where all the money went, then it's all in black and white. That's all there. And so this is a New Testament assembly. The elders are saved men who can shepherd the flock. And the deacons are saved men who can take care of the material side of things. And the believers are all separated saints. What are you talking about? I said to him. Surely people are saved already. This is not them getting saved. You don't do things to be saved. You do things because you are saved. Oh, don't they put the cart before the horse at times? You're saved by grace. There's nothing that you could do would merit salvation. Oh no, God offers a full, free, present, perfect, eternal salvation by grace alone. Must be accepted from God's hand by faith alone. Oh, but when you get saved, God works certain things into you. You see, I said to the school teacher, you know, madam, you stopped reading too soon. Watch what she left out. You see, except the word, verse 12, therefore my beloved, and the very fact that he used the word beloved is showing me talking to believers, as we have always obeyed, and that will prove it, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, God comes to an assembly of his own people, and by his Spirit and by his word, he works into the heart. Sometimes on Sunday morning, when we're finished, somebody comes along and says, you know, that message was just for me this morning. He said, now don't give me any nettles. The Lord talking to you. It's the Lord working in your heart. Now you go home and work it out now. Do what they want you to do.
And you don't do to be saved, you do because you are saved.
And when you're talking about working out your own salvation, you're only working out what God has already worked in because you're already his.
You see, they don't know the doctrine of grace. And they don't know the doctrine of the immortality of the soul.
You know, I've had more arguments about this than I would care to remember.
Dr. Ironside told me this, and he was a great help to me
once upon a time when I was just a lad.
He said, you know, I had just turned the car into this marketplace. I saw a tent, a big tent, a tent. Oh, there's a banner on the top and it's saying, $10,000 will be paid to the man who can prove from the Bible that man has an immortal soul.
He laughed. He said, this is money for fun. And being a poor Baptist pastor, he had need of it. So he walked into the tent, looked around, saw a little man with a bow tie on. He says, hello. You the man that's given the money? He says, and you come to claim it? He says, I have, yes, come to claim it. And the little man got his Bible and said to Ironside, here's this Bible, Old and New Testament, that releases there. If you can find the words immortal soul in that book, I'll give you the money. The old doctor was too big a gentleman to argue against a thing like that. He said, well, the words immortal soul are not in the Bible. The little man said, do you believe that you have an immortal soul? Yes, he said, I believe that. I can prove that. Say, you must be afraid to believe something that's not in the Bible. Dr. Ironside said, you think I'm just a mortal soul? At the moment that I die, that's all there is about me. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Say, look, I believe you're just a mortal soul. Ironside said, here's your Bible back. Can you find me the words mortal soul in that? I saw stuck with his own argument. Because I inside a clever fellow. The little fellow says, they're not there. Ah, he says, we must be two proofs there. Just two proofs. There's no way you give me the money or not, I shall turn into a verse, and here's the verse, and will not take the time. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, fear not them which are able to kill the body, but cannot kill the soul.
I remember turning this up to a band of Jehovah Witnesses, arguing about the most such thing as soul. Turned out, I said, you know, the rebels, they kill this body, but they cannot kill the soul. What the Lord Jesus differentiated between body and soul, was he not? And I can see one of them delving into a big bag for a Greek New Testament, it's an old release. And one of them nods over and says, is it there? We should have stayed all right. I says, what are you going to do then? The Lord Jesus differentiated between body and soul, and you say there's no difference. He said, fear not them which are able to kill the body but cannot kill the soul. You know the difference? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? They don't know the doctrine of the immortal soul. And you know, they're always trying to argue about the Trinity because they don't know the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. I'd be amazed at them sometimes. You know, little girl came to the door not very long ago, and I think that she knew who I was. I'm not sure about that. I just was suspicious of her, and I think that she knew who I was.
And I said to her, "Hello, who do you belong to?" And she said the old story, you know, "I belong to the 144,000. But I didn't go into that with her. I've been through that again and again and again. But I didn't go into it with her. I just let her go on with that thing. And then she said to me, "You believe that there's a Timothy?" Now, this was her top steam that she had off, you see. And this is what she was going to start on me with. She said, "You believe there's a Timothy?" I said, "Yes, I believe that there is one God, and there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." She said, "You know, this is madness altogether. There is just one God, and there are no persons. Just one God." So this is what I did with her. I turned it to 2 John. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You know about that. There's 1st John, and then the 2nd John, and 3rd John. And 2nd and 3rd John are just short epistles. And I said, "Dear, have a look at this in 2nd John. And this is what it says here in verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ." Now I'd like to pick up that phrase, the doctrine of Christ. Because it's all about his birth and his life and his death and resurrection. That's the teaching of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath God, the Father and the Son." I said, "Would you like to tell me what the word both means, dear?" Now, she had never been along this pathway before. She was completely stuck. I said, "You know, when I went to school and I didn't go many days, and I didn't prosper very well at school, but I did know what both meant. Does both mean one?" She was afraid to answer. "Ah, there's both the Father and the Son. You know this, don't you? That when the Lord Jesus was at the banks of Jordan, it was the day he was baptized by John in Jordan. You remember it, as he came up out of the water, and there he is on the bank, dripping wet, because he was baptized by immersion, by John the Baptist in the river Jordan. And he's coming up out of the water, standing on the bank. And a voice from heaven said, 'The heavens opened.'" What a mighty phrase. "The heavens opened. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son.'" So there was somebody on the bank, and there was somebody talking up there, and the way he's talking, I know it's the Father that's talking, because he said, "This is my beloved Son." And in between the two at that moment was the dove descending, and the Spirit descended like a dove. And there's the Father, and there's the Son, and there's the Spirit, and I would like to tackle you on that now. And the formula for believers' baptism is that they need to be baptized in the name, yet the name may not names, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and there's the Trinity. And Paul often closes these wonderful letters of his with the benediction. Talks about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and there's the Trinity again. And I don't think there's any trouble. You know, I'm trying to save time now. It's nearly going to be me, but we'll do our best.
When Isaiah came on that wonderful day, and he could see the Lord, this is what it says, the Lord high and lifted up. And the tell you bends and says with him, bending the faces and crying, holy, 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 the Lord of hosts. And then Isaiah said, I saw the King in all his glory. That's a very wonderful thing, because I asked a Jehovah's Witness once, who did Isaiah see? It's quite simple, he saw the Lord. I says, now what do you mean when you say he saw the Lord? He says, he saw Jehovah. At least he saw the glory shining up, saw Jehovah. He said, you know, when it comes to John's gospel, when the people rejected the Lord Jesus, it says, this is what Isaiah said, when he saw his glory, the Lord Jesus' glory. When you come to Acts 20, this is the very same thing again that said of the Holy Spirit. Oh, this Trinity is everywhere in this book. You can read it, claim it all up. I think that we don't need to fiddle about with this. Friends, don't let these false teachings upset you. You know, you're bound to come across mysteries in the book that you just can't puzzle out. And when I was coming up as a young preacher, I had the great privilege of having Dr. Ironside on one side and James McKendrick on the other side. And Dr. Ironside said to me often, the greatest gospel teacher in the world is James McKendrick. And I could hardly differentiate in which one was the best gospel teacher. So I had a good learning, but James McKendrick said this to me. There are some things you don't understand in this book. And I confess tonight there are some things I don't understand. Mind you, I've been 55 years behind this desk in this class, and you've been through many things together. And I've been preaching for 40 years, and I ought to know something. He said, there are some things you don't understand. I said, that's right. He said, there are some things you can't misunderstand. I said, that's right. I can't misunderstand him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I can't misunderstand, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I can't misunderstand, the gift of God is eternal life. He said, you know, there's a lot of things you can't misunderstand. Never let the things you don't understand upset the things you can't misunderstand. What a teaching for a young fellow. What a thing to grasp. And the things that I don't understand, I will never let them upset the things that I can't misunderstand. Dr. Ironside led the big colored man to the Lord one evening at a street meeting in Chicago, and the next day on the prayer green, one of these fellows pulled the Bible apart and so smart and clever about it. You know, he had the whole crowd with him, and this colored man standing in the middle of him. Dr. Ironside wondered how he was getting on with this, because this fellow was really telling the Lord about. And he got up behind him and whispered in his ear, what have you to say about it now? And he never turned around. He said, he's a good talker, and he has made it, but something inside me tells me he's a liar. The greatest character that I've ever seen handle in meetings like this was Jock Troop. And I did a bit of traveling with him and learned another side of the business. And on Glasgow Green one Sunday morning, with about 1,000 people around in the streets, and a fellow interrupted the meeting.
And the fellow said, "You know, you're the greatest, this, that, and the other." Jock said, open away there, push him in. Let's get him into the middle here. Push him right up. Give him a heave there, boy. Push him right up, you know. He hasn't cornered him. Said, "You're going to argue with me this morning?" "Yes." "Have you read this book?" "Of course I've read this book, from Genesis to Revelation." "Yes." "Have you ever read any great works from this book?" "Yes, I've read them all." He said, "Have you read Jonathan's great three volumes, big six volumes, where he explains every word?" "Yes, I've read every word." "It's very great, and there's nobody called Jonathan. There's no books of Jonathan. He's alive." Walked him into and led him out of the "The man's a liar." Oh, let's get down to the simplicity of the word. Don't forget to come and learn how to overcome that contentment of mind. Contentment may be yours continually next week. Let's take the time to sing just two verses, 141. "The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. Royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow." And we'll sing the first and second verses only, 141, please. Here and with our blessing, and take us to our homes and safety through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.